Again, I'd like to join in welcoming you to be with us this morning. Others have come before me, have welcomed you, and we want you to feel that you are a welcome guest. We certainly are encouraged by your presence, and there's nothing better than to be together on the first of the week with the saints to sing praises and to glorify the God who made us and who remade us in Christ, that we have the hope of eternal life. And thank you so much for being here, and pray that you'll encourage us and help us by opening your Bibles and studying with us, making sure that we are honest about what we're doing here. Our desire is to do what the Lord has commanded that we do, not what the church says, not what we think might be a good idea. But we want to know what God has said, and for that reason, we will be opening our Bibles and studying from there this morning. We thank you so much again for your presence, and the psalm was read before. I love the psalms. They're such beautiful expressions of hope and of love toward God, and we'll be talking about some of the psalms today. But the question comes to mind as we look at some of the things that are brought out. And these psalms are hymns of worship so often. And I wonder if you've ever thought about what will worship be like in eternity. Something that we should be pondering. We should be pondering the eternal presence of God with us and ourselves with Him. And when we think of worship, sometimes we think of it in a compartmentalized way that things are done here. The things that we know are part of the worship, and I don't want to say that it's wrong to think in these terms. These are things we need to be doing in our worship. The Lord's Supper, we know that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the saints met on the first of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper as He had instructed, as we have just done here. But we know that also in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, as Paul is describing what they're doing, he says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." So there's something about the Lord's Supper that is temporal. It's only during this life. It's not something that will be part of worship in eternity. So we can cross that off of our list. We don't expect we'll be taking the Lord's Supper once the Lord has come back. It's something we do to proclaim His death and resurrection until such time as He comes back. But what about preaching and teaching? We certainly know that there's exhortations for that in Ephesians chapter 4. Great chapter about Christ's victory, and especially about His bringing gifts and giving the spoils of victory over. Verse 11 of Ephesians 4, "He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Certainly, preaching and teaching is necessary. We need to be built up and made strong in Christ. But if we look at Titus chapter 2, we see again that there is somewhat of a temporary element to the preaching and teaching. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and following, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." It's not suggesting that we shouldn't live godly once we're with God. That's not the point. The point is that we're learning how to live in this present age so that when He appears, we can go with Him. We're hoping for that glorious appearing. That's what the teaching and preaching is to do. It's to encourage and build us up so that we can be prepared when He does come. But it won't really be necessary once He comes. We'll be with Him. He'll be able to guide us and teach us and do all things that we need done. We won't have to learn about how to behave ourselves and how to avoid sin when that won't be an issue in eternity. But what about giving and offering? These are things we do in worship. Some of these may seem over-the-top obvious, but I want to look at these all that we're doing. The offering, as we also did. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, "On the first of the week, as I also gave orders to the churches of Galatia." But then when we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we see in 1 Corinthians that it is an ordinance, it is a command of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12, "The administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God." There's a temporal aspect to the giving and the offering as well. It's something that's to be done while there are needs to be met among the saints. But in eternity, who will take care of those needs? God Himself. We won't have a first day of the week anymore. The weeks will be dissolved when time is dissolved. It will be in eternity. And there won't be money because we won't be working those kind of jobs. We'll be working in our service to God only. And so there won't be anyone who lacks, and there won't be any needs. So God will take care of those. So those three things we can certainly cross off. We shouldn't think of our eternal worship in terms of these things that we're doing here that are temporal. But what about prayer? We've been studying about prayer recently. We know that's communication with God. Certainly we should expect to be communicating with God throughout eternity. Acts chapter 10, verse 4 talks about Cornelius and his prayers and alms that went up before God. But there's something there about the distance. They went up before God. They were seen before Him, but they had to get there. 1 Timothy chapter 2, as we looked at even at looking at our prayer study. 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first few verses there. I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There are a couple of things that we need to notice here and that bring this into a temporary sort of state. First, that these prayers are being offered up on behalf of others, and as we studied in our prayer lessons, that one of the main reasons for prayer is salvation, either of ourselves or of other people. It's one of the main motivating factors. It's communication with God on behalf of the need for salvation. But when we're with Him in eternity, that won't be a need anymore. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says there's this mediator between God and man, that is the Christ, but we won't need the mediator anymore when we're before God in His presence in eternity. Romans 8, verses 26 and 27 also speaks of the Holy Spirit making intercession for us with groanings that we can't utter. There's something of a lack of communication the Holy Spirit helps us with, but that won't be a problem when we stand before God in eternity. The communication aspect will still be there. We'll have that blessing. So let's put question marks here. Perhaps prayer, in the sense of communication with God, that'll continue in all eternity, but it's not going to be the same thing that we have now. What about the last of the typical items of worship, if you will? Singing and praise. There's a lot of scripture on that. Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 5, we'll look at it in a little bit more detail shortly. They talk about the need for teaching and admonishing one another. They talk about the uplifting of our souls together, being filled with the Spirit, Ephesians says. But if we look at Job, we begin to get an image of this idea of singing and of singing praises. That's kind of interesting. Job chapter 38. Here's the great question as the voice comes, the voice of God from the whirlwind. And let's begin reading about verse 4. God says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched a line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." It's interesting. Here at the creation, we get this idea of this praise going up to God, the sons of God. That's the way that Job describes the celestial beings. The stars of heaven may be another way of describing celestial beings. It certainly is celestial bodies, part of the nature. In Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is born, the angels come, and there's a chorus of angels, and they're singing glory to God in the highest, and they tell the shepherds that the Christ has been born. But it's interesting that it's a chorus of heavenly beings that are singing praises as they extol this newborn Savior. And in Revelation chapter 15, just to get another snapshot here, Revelation chapter 15, verses 2 through 4, "I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. O King of the just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." What's interesting about this is that since creation itself, we see the presence of praises to God. And we see it in a heavenly kind of realm. Creatures that are not, in the same sense, physical or mortal as we are, that are celestial beings praising God, both in Job and in Luke. And here in Revelation chapter 15, an image of all the saints, along with the heavenly beings, praising God. And so what we see about singing and praise is that it certainly has an aspect of eternity and in the presence of God. And that's what I'd like to talk with you a bit about this morning. For a long time, I've been wanting to preach this lesson. I'm a little nervous about it, actually. Been putting it together for a while, and I finally had an opportunity to finish it. But how congregational praise is really a foretaste of eternal worship. And it's something I think we don't concentrate on and think about enough, and I hope this will be an encouragement to you. I'm so thankful for the song leaders that are here. I'm not much of a song leader myself. I'm encouraged by those who are, and I'd like to learn to do better. I appreciate Roger putting together the last Sunday singing services. And I pray that none of us have the attitude sometimes on those last services, well, it's just a singing service. I think I'll stay home this afternoon. Unfortunately, I've been places where that's the case. I haven't noticed it here, but I pray that's not your attitude. And I hope that this lesson will help you, if that is, to see the importance of singing congregationally as worship eternal to God. As we've already noted, singing praise is as old as creation itself. What we looked at in Job were these stars, perhaps just a reference for all of the heavenly bodies, offering up praise to God as he's creating the physical part of the universe. We do know from Genesis chapter 1 that the celestial realm and the physical realm were created during the same creation week. We're not given the details of the celestial realm, but it is part of the creation and was made during that time. But together, as he was making the rest of creation, the celestial beings were praising and extolling his glory. But in Psalms, let's read some of these Psalms just for the beauty of the expression we have. We started with Psalm 96, and we finished at verse 9. Let's continue starting at verse 11 now. Psalm 96, beginning verse 11. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. One interesting thing about the creation in general is how God speaks of the creation worshiping him. And here we have even trees that are rejoicing before the Lord. What every piece of nature that God made does because he told it to. And it rejoices and it worships him in doing its duty, its task. Man is the only part of creation that can decide, I don't really want to do what God has told me to do. And then man has the choice whether he will glorify God by behaving or whether he will turn from God and run. We see, though, Psalm 19, we'll see this as well. We've seen here the trees and the fields and all the other parts of creation extolling the glory of God. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. God speaks through his creation. His creation speaks of him and extols his praises. And that's the way the psalmist saw things. And what a beautiful way to see things. And then Psalm 104 and verse 12. Again, another beautiful image. And here, something that a friend of mine brought out a long time ago. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. About the birds singing in the morning to the glory of God as the new day comes on, and they're worshiping God in their song. It's the song that he gave them, and there are some beautiful hymns that we sing that talk about all nature glorifying God. What we see in all this is that a natural response of being alive is worshiping God. As creator, he is worthy. We'll see that in the book of Revelation. You are worthy, O God, for you made them and they came to be. As creator, that is reason enough to worship him and to extol his praises. And so a natural response just for being alive is to sing and to praise God. But we see more. Genesis 1, verse 26, man is created in God's image. We already alluded to this fact earlier. God made man in his own image. And man is the only creature with the ability now for speech or for spoken expression through song. The birds can chirp, they can sing beautiful melodies. Some birds can even say words. They aren't able to express their feelings, though. Man is the only creature that has the ability to speak and to express himself verbally through song, something God has given us as he made us in his image. And so blessing and praise, then, When you think about it, they're the highest forms of expression that are possible. And they're a natural response, not like nature just because it's alive glorifying God, but blessing and praise are a natural response of the soul toward God. This is man's reaction toward who God is and his nature, not just because he's alive, but because he understands who God is, and then he can praise him. We'll see that kind of, we look at James chapter 3. Here James is talking about taming the tongue, and he does say that with it we bless, and then he says we also curse with it. But the point is that man is capable of blessing. And then in James 5, verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Let him glorify God in the fact that he's cheerful. We mentioned this a while back, but you think about children. When they're happy, they just hum and sing, and in a way they're glorifying God and showing their happiness through song. When do we lose that? And why do we lose that? We should be glorifying him. That should be a response of our soul when we're happy. And we see that, again, in the Psalms. And I'm sharing these Psalms with you because of their richness, and we'll talk about those in just a moment. Psalm 34, verse 1, for example. Again, think about the expression of the soul extolling praises to God. Psalm 34, verse 1, David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And again, in Psalm 63, verses 3 through 5, you just see David's heart. You think about the fact that the Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. When you read the Psalms, you can't not see David's heart expressed. Psalm 63, verses 3 through 5, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. A response of the fullness of David's soul was joyful lips toward God, just praise going out. And then Psalm 108. And again, these are just a scant few examples. Read through the Psalms if you ever want to be encouraged and you ever want to learn about what loving God is all about. Psalm 108, verses 1 through 6. O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give you praise even with my glory. Some versions say even with my soul. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. What a song of praise and glory up to God. And we see that. David's Psalms are so rich in the depth of their praise. His soul is reaching out to God as he sings. And think about when he lived. He lived in a time of relative limited revelation. He didn't know all of the blessing that we know. Compare that to the richer blessing we have. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 say that Jesus brought life and liberty. Through the gospel, he brought life and salvation to light is the point. But let me read what Paul actually says here. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He's called us and saved us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. David couldn't fathom true immortality, being with God in all eternity, and yet the depth of the richness of his songs in the Psalms, and even the revelations he made that talked about things that we understand more clearly through Jesus. John chapter 16, verse 13, he promised the apostles they would be guided into all truth, and that's the blessing that we have received, that David didn't even have, yet his soul reached up with such depth. How much more should our praise rise up from the depth of our souls? How much more reason do we have to sing than even David had? We know the whole story. We know what Christ has done for us. And do we respond the same way David did? Contemporary Baptist theologian John Price has written a book called Old Light on New Worship. It's controversial in the fact that as a Baptist, he's reaching out to other Baptists and other denominational preachers saying, hold on, guys, why are you worshiping with instruments? There is no reason, according to Scripture, to be using instruments. And that's the treatise that he gets on board with in his Old Light on New Worship. But doing that, he shows the place of music all through the history of God's people. And he suggests five ways that Jesus has exalted singing among Christians. And I think these are excellent things for us to think about. And I only make mention of the fact that he's a Baptist because typically they're very instrumentally bound worshipers. And he is making an appeal that men get away from that because that is not how they did things in the New Testament. Fascinating argument, and I recommend the book if you'd like to borrow it. I have a copy. Anyway, Jesus, by his own example, has exalted the practice of singing. After the Lord's Supper and after his long prayer in John 17, where he is praying to God for the salvation of those who will believe on him through the apostles' revelation, he then went out, Matthew chapter 26, verse 30 says, they went out to the Mount of Olives and they sang a hymn before they went out. Probably, very likely, this would have been they would have been singing the Hallel, which is we have as Psalms 115 through 118. These were songs that were typically sung during the Passover feast or just after the Passover feast, and it was the Jewish custom in Jesus' day. They were hymns of praise, hymns of thanksgiving, hymns of trust in God. And think about Jesus knowing what's coming. He's left the Passover meal. He's going to become the Passover sacrifice. He knows that, and he's praising God, thanking God for what he's about to do, and showing absolute trust through these songs. If that's what they're singing, it certainly is very fitting. We can't be adamant that it was, but certainly that he sang to God at this moment is fitting. He's reaching out, and his soul's reaching up to the Lord. This is one of his final acts before he was arrested. He was singing to God, and it helped to strengthen him for glory, helped to strengthen him for what he was about to do. How often would we benefit from singing praises to God to remind us and to lift our souls up as we're going through struggles? And certainly Jesus is a prime example of that. And as we sing, 1 Peter chapter 2:21 says he left us the example that we should follow. As we sing to God and praise him, we follow Christ in that. There's another way that Christ has exalted singing. And that's by his singing with us as his church. Kind of an interesting series of verses here to bring this argument about, but it's I think it's very fitting that we look at this. Romans chapter 15. We're going to have a series of prophecies that Paul brings out here that show Jesus' presence among the Gentiles and really among the assembly of the saints is the point. Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, he says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles together now. Like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jews and Gentiles together now able with one mind and one mouth. He's talking about praises, offering up praise to God. They can now glorify God together because of what Christ has done. This really shows the fulfillment of God's plan to save the Jew and the Gentile together. And those are what all these prophecies that we're going to look at now, verses 7 through 12, are talking about, the bringing in of Jew and Gentile together. He says, therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. The series of prophecies that Paul cites to show that Gentile and Jew are together now, with one mind and one mouth, glorifying God. What's interesting about these prophecies that he cites is they all have to do with praising God's name, singing praises to God's name. For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name, verse 9 says. Rejoice, which is often done in singing form. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you people. Some of you may have a translation that says, sing to him or sing praises to him. So all of those that were cited, except the last one, are dealing with singing praises. How interesting that Paul should bring that out as a reflection of the salvation. Because he understood that the response of the soul to God to salvation is singing. In verse 9, he makes that specifically interesting. Because in verse 9, he's citing David's hymn of victory over his enemies. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 22. David is near the end of his life, and he writes what also is Psalm 18, I believe, that's recorded in 2 Samuel 22. And he's extolling his victories over the Philistines, over Saul, over all of his enemies. And as he's saying these things about being able to confess among the Gentiles and sing to his name, he's saying that the Gentiles have all been taken out of the way now, and God's kingdom can rise up. And it's God's kingdom through David at this point. But the citation that Paul uses brings it home to a much deeper meaning. Because Paul is citing it as though it were Jesus, the true David, who is now among the victorious Gentiles and singing with them. While David was victorious over the Gentiles, Jesus is victorious with the Gentiles. How deep is that when Paul cites that scripture and brings it home as being Jesus now singing among the Gentiles? How beautiful an image to think of Christ among us, the Gentile Christians being brought in. The truth is that in him, all nations can now raise their voices in praise to God. It can be like it was during the creation when everything was praising him before sin came in. That's what Christ has done. He's taken away the burden of sin. He's made it possible for all nations to praise his name and to sing to him and to glorify him. In Hebrews chapter 2, it becomes even more interesting because we get a similar idea. But I want you to look at the way this particular psalm is cited. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. Again, it's a singing reference. Jesus here is shown as not ashamed to be calling Gentiles his brethren, not ashamed to be singing with them. But what brings this home in an interesting way is that this is a citation of Psalm 22. It's a psalm that Jesus himself cites when he's on the cross and he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. When he's saying, Lord, Lord, where are you? He's citing Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm in all of its scope. But when we get to verse 22, it's the victory part. He's been calling out to God all through the first 21 verses. I'm being encircled by my enemies. Where are you? Have you forsaken me? But verse 22, he says, you have heard me. And then he says, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. What does that mean to us? This is Jesus singing the victory after his crucifixion. He's singing with us. We're the ones who are brought in. That's what this means to us. He sings with his church as his church sings praises to God. How else has Jesus exalted the act of singing as worship? By using singing to teach. He commands it to be a teaching tool. And think about this. I said we would look at these verses. Colossians chapter 3. We talk about these things often. Sometimes we don't ponder the depth of what's really being said. Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We must begin with the word of Christ dwelling richly within us. That's how it all begins in verse 16. If the word is dwelling richly within us, one of our natural reactions is going to be to sing. His word will be the basis if we're going to sing properly. Because what it looks like is being said here is, our singing is a reaction to being full of his word. It just comes out. in praise to God. The fuller we are of Him and His Word, the easier the praise is to come out. And when done properly, we see that the singing is done for teaching and admonishing. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What's fascinating about that is that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, the same letter, Paul says, "Him we preach," speaking of Christ, "warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." That phrase, warning and teaching, is teaching and admonishing. It's exactly the same in the Greek. It's translated for some reason differently in the English, and every translation I looked at translated it differently, but it's the exact same words in the Greek. It is teaching and admonishing. And the point is, what Paul did through his preaching, we continue to do through our singing. If we're singing of Christ's word richly dwelling within us, if we're singing his doctrine, we're doing the same thing that Paul did as he taught and admonished. He warned and encouraged those brethren that he taught. Well, that should elevate the level of singing in the minds of some. Sometimes we see singing as kind of the last minute thing. Someone comes in and puts up a few songs on the board they haven't really thought about. Or it's kind of the background thing so we can get to the real important stuff. But what we need to understand is singing is not some secondary part of worship. It is not the background to our worship. It's not the background in heaven. It seems to be, from the images we have, the main course of eternal worship. It is a teaching and admonishing work of the entire congregation together. Sometimes we wonder if we are being effective as teachers. Sometimes we wonder if the teachers that are before us are being effective. Well, we are all supposed to be teaching and admonishing through song and through praise. The entire congregation working together, and therefore, it must be done consciously as a form of teaching the Word of Christ. That's why it's so important that we pay attention to what we're singing, that we understand that we're singing truth, and there may be things written in these hymn books written by people who are not Christians that are not true. I've heard many a hymn that sings things that are absolutely not true biblically. We can't sing those, not if we're to teach and admonish according to Christ's law. So we must consciously pay attention to what we're singing. We must consciously prepare for what we're going to sing. And again, I thank Roger for his putting the lessons together for those last Sunday singings, but every week we have hymns, and in general, the men do a really good job. I appreciate it. But we need to be very conscious of what we're doing. There's a 19th century Presbyterian minister named Albert Barnes, you may have heard of Barnes' Notes, that's where this quote comes from, talks about the importance of the singing as a teaching tool. He who is permitted to make the hymns of a church need care little who preaches or who makes the creed. He will more effectually mold the sentiments of a church than they who preach or make creeds or confessions. Hence, it is indispensable in order to the preservation of the truth that the sacred songs of the church should be imbued with sound evangelical sentiment. He said a lot to say, you better be careful what you're singing. Because you're going to end up influencing more with your songs than those who are preaching and teaching. It's interesting, he was writing in the 18th century, these things, and he could understand already the direction that the Presbyterian Church and the Baptists and some of these other denominations were taking. Well, I've actually heard people say, I've seen people converted because of a beautiful song that we sang. Well, and it wasn't even the truth. It wasn't the Word of God that was being sung. The person wasn't converted to Christ. We need to be very careful that what we're singing is truth, because it will affect those who hear it, those who are visiting, and over time, those of us who continually hear error will begin to believe it if we're not careful. What else has Christ done to exalt singing? It's interesting that the Bible talks about the power that God has given to singers. Historically, God has honored his singers by responding well to their voices. When we were beginning our minor prophet study, we looked at this interesting incident in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And here, King Jehoshaphat is being faced with an invasion by three armies at one time, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. That's called Mount Seir here. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, this is one of the most fascinating battles you'll ever see in all of history, maybe second only to Jericho, where they blew the horns and shouted, probably singing, as the walls came down. 2 Chronicles 20, verses 10 through 12. Now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. This is Jehoshaphat praying to God. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Good job, Jehoshaphat. What a good king. He's looking to God. He's waiting on God. This is that waiting on God we were talking about in the class, the perseverance. We don't know what to do. We know we can't defeat this enemy, so we're looking to you, God. Please help us. Well, three enemies coming down on him. God then promises victory through the prophet Jehaziel, verses 14 through 19. He says, you won't lift a sword. You won't have to fight at all. You will be given the victory. And then here's the fascinating battle, verses 20 through 22. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord, and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. Can you imagine? Bush sent all those soldiers to Iraq. Obama's still sending more over there, and he just tells them, here's your directive. When you get over there, walk down the street singing, and the people are just going to lay down before you. Impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That's what they were told. Now, these were invaders coming to them. You sing, and I will destroy them. And as they sang their glory to God, God gave that great victory. What a strange and beautiful battle. An ambush is among them all. We see a similar thing in the New Testament, Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas, they're in the inner prison. They've been taken in, captured as troublemakers in the city of Philippi. And while they're in there at about midnight, they begin to sing praises to God. They're praying and singing. And the other prisoners heard them, we're told in Acts chapter 16. And then this great earthquake comes and releases all their chains and opens all the doors. They can escape. Well, we know they didn't run out, but it's interesting that here they've been whipped. They've been beaten with rods before they were put into the prison. I read a sort of a biography of Paul written by a man who had been all around in the Middle East, and he was beaten with rods at one point while he was there for something he did he didn't know was a crime. He said it took him 2 weeks to be able to breathe without pain. 2 weeks, because they had laid his back so far open. And here's a man the same night he was beaten, singing up praises to God. He's not mumbling them. The other prisoners can hear what he's saying. Here's a man with the courage and rejoicing, perhaps as in Acts 5, verse 41, Peter and John rejoiced at being considered worthy of suffering for the name of Christ. They were also beaten as they went out rejoicing. And here, Paul and Silas singing praises in prison. God responds to their praise with deliverance, just as he did in the days of Jehoshaphat. I know those are extreme examples. They're special instances. We're not going to be facing three enemy armies coming in. We're not going to be in prison for teaching, probably. But all the more, then, if God can deliver those people, can he not deliver us from discouragement, from temptation, from indifference, if we'll but sing his praises? Can he not make us stronger? That's his plan. It's what he says he'll do. He'll teach us and admonish us as we teach and admonish one another. What else has he done? Truly the theme of this lesson. He's made singing a foretaste of what heaven will be all about. If you don't like to sing with the saints, you're not going to like heaven very much. You better start learning to like it. Because the images that we have of heaven revealed in the Bible, almost every one of them includes singing. When I say images, I'm talking about some of the models that we were given. The temple is a model of the workings of heaven. Hebrews says Moses was shown the model on the mountain, And then he built the tabernacle off that model. And God gave him the directions how to do that. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, as we're dealing with this temple, as it's about to be built, the model of the heavens, 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verses 1 through 8. Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman and Judathan, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. And the number of the skilled men performing their service was of the sons of Asaph, and he gives a list there of Judathan, several. And then he says in verse 5, all these were the sons of Haman, the king's seer, in the words of God, to exalt his horn. For God gave Haman 14 sons and 3 daughters. All these were under the direction of their father for the music in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Judathan, and Haman were under the authority of the king. So the number of them, with their brethren who were instructed in the songs of the Lord, all who were skillful, was 288. And they cast lots for their duty, the small as well as the great, the teacher with the student. I think there was singing going on in the temple. 288 skilled people just to start with. This is before the temple was even built. David set these people aside so they would be ready when then Solomon built the temple. He's preparing them. And that's the image of the heavens that was given to David to work from. In Isaiah chapter 6, he sees the angels extolling the glory of God. Holy, 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 they sing as they come before him, as he gets this glimpse of God on his throne in the same year that King Uzziah died. And then in Revelation 5 and Revelation 15, we have these throne scenes where God is on the throne and there's ever-widening circles of worshipers around him. What are they doing? They're singing. That's the praise that's being offered up. And that's the praise that's a foretaste of what eternal praise will be like. Hebrews chapter 12, though, tells us something even more important than that. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us we're already involved. We're already a part of that heavenly worship. Beginning at verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Are we in? We're in. You have already come to this mountain. You are already there. You're participating in the heavenly worship. Hebrews 13, verse 15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's what this heavenly worship is, and we're already participating in it as we sing praises to God together with his church. John Price, in that book I was talking about, The Old Light on New Worship, had a great line. He said, our singing now is just the tuning of our hearts for eternity. We're training ourselves to extol the praises of God for all eternity. What better way to think of our singing and praise now? We should be doing that and working on getting better so that for all eternity we can give God what he needs. Let's look at Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19, just to conclude our thoughts on the subject. Ephesians chapter 5 gives us a little bit more information that helps us. Verse 18, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very similar to what was written in Colossians chapter 3. But there's a point here that Paul's making, that we must be filled with the Spirit. And from the context, being filled with the Spirit comes at least in part by our mutual singing. Being filled, verse 18, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He's defining being filled with the Spirit in this context. And he says in verse 19 that it's making melody in your hearts to the Lord. I'm no singer. I like to sing, but I'm no trained singer. I'm not good at finding the melody. I try to follow when someone else is leading, and I try to do it in a way that won't throw people off that are around me. But it's the melody that comes from the heart that God is looking for. Sometimes we're so concerned with hitting the right notes. We're so concerned with getting there in the form that we miss out on the heart. I'm not saying we shouldn't try to get better at our singing. It's more encouraging even to hear us hitting the right notes. But as I may have told you before, the most encouraged I ever was at a singing. The guy next to me couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. But he sang so much from his heart. He cried, literally, as he sang to God, and I was never more encouraged. He threw me off, and I was throwing everybody else off. But he was singing so beautifully from the heart that I will never forget it. The melody begins in the heart and then rises to Christ. It's not primarily about the lips. That's part of it. But it begins in the heart. And if it hasn't started in the heart, if it's only on the lips, then we're really guilty of the line from Isaiah that Christ quotes in Matthew 15:8. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. If all we're doing is singing the words and it hasn't come from our heart, then we're as hypocritical as those Pharisees were. We need to understand the importance of congregational singing. When we sing together filled with the Spirit, singing will fulfill its purpose as intended by God. It will teach and admonish. It will uplift us and bring us nearer to Him, and it will glorify Him. 17th century Puritan, writing in the 1600s, Thomas Manton, encouraged by the singing of his congregation, said, "All the pleasures of the carnal life are not comparable to it. Surely if there be anything pleasant in the world to a gracious heart, it is the praises of God that flow from a believing and loving soul. The unanimous conjunction of such souls in praising God in their assemblies is the heaven that we have upon earth." If you haven't ever read anything from our founding fathers, I recently got a hold of some anthologies of American literature. These people lived and breathed talking about the Lord daily in their work, in their walk, and everything they did. It's encouraging to read how much they thought about God. People like Thomas Manton, who was amazed at the singing of the congregation. As Christians, we must have our hearts tuned to worship God in Christ. That's absolutely necessary. As singers and as song leaders, we have to make every effort to be conscious and conscientious in our preparations, teaching and admonishing one another. Having said that, I want to leave you with this exhortation from the 19th century British Baptist C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, one of the most famous Baptist preachers, if you will. Again, I'm only mentioning these people because of how far the musicality has gone in some of these denominations now, but how right on they were with their thinking just a couple of centuries ago. He's giving an admonition to song leaders, and he already saw a problem with song leaders trying to do way too much. And I want us to think about this for the importance of the simplicity of singing to God and what it means. "O sweet singer of Israel, remember that the song is not for your glory, but for the honor of the Lord who inhabits the praises of Israel. Therefore, select not anthems and tunes in which your skillfulness will be manifest, but such as will aid the people to magnify the Lord with their thanksgivings. The people come together not to see you as a songster, but to praise the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Remember also that you are not set to sing for yourself only, but to be a leader of others, many of whom know nothing of music. Therefore, choose such tunes as can be learned and followed by all, that none in the assembly should be compelled to be silent while the Lord is extolled. Why should so much as one be defrauded of his part through you? Your twists and fugues and repetitions and rattlings up and down the scale are mostly barbarous noise-makings, fitter for Babel than Bethel. If you and your choir wish to show off your excellent voices, you can meet at home for that purpose. But the Sabbath and the church of God must not be desecrated to so poor an end." Amen to what he just said. He was right on. It's unfortunate that most of the people that continue in his denomination don't agree with what he said now. But he was right on. And we should think about that conscientiously, those who are leading songs and as we're singing them. What we've seen in all this is that singing is a serious part of true worship to God. It's the eternal part. But as such, only those who are God's true worshipers can participate in it and benefit from it as intended. I'm not saying we can't sing to God if we're not Christians, but the benefit is for those who are serving Him, who are being taught and admonished, and who are teaching and admonishing others when we do it in truth, filled richly with the Word of Christ. Jesus won victory from what seemed to be the jaws of defeat. He came and He gave His life so that we could have life eternal. And now He's not ashamed to be amidst His people and singing with us the praises of God. May we continue to sing together for all eternity. If you're visiting with us today and you're not a Christian, we'd like to invite you to sing with us for all eternity as well. Wouldn't you like to sing God's praises together with Christ starting today? Wouldn't you like to know that you've been taken from the world of sin, that you've been saved in accordance with what Christ has offered you by offering up his own blood? He came and he gave his life that the burden of sin could be paid for. We're thankful that you're with us, but we hope that you are studying and thinking on these things in a deep way. And our desire would be to study with you more. If you'd like that, you can make that known to us. And if you know enough and you'd be willing to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, and make him your Lord and Savior, if you come forward and repent of your sins and confess him and confess your sins, be washed in the water of baptism that your sins may be forgiven, that you may walk with newness of life and sing for all eternity the glorious praises of God, we'd love to help you with that as well. If as a Christian you haven't been able to sing the praises of God because you've fallen in some way, if you need our help, we'd love to pray with you and sing with you to the glory of God. Please come now while we're standing and while we're singing.